Good morning to each one. We are concluding our study of the Gospel in the Old Testament today. So I'd ask you to turn to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an easy book to find. You turn to Zephaniah and then just go back one book and you're there. So, page 1442 in my Bible. I want to show us what we hope to accomplish in the next 45 minutes. We'll see. First, a review, sort of a review of the entire summer teaching, very brief, as you can hopefully imagine. I want to tie in. Well, I'll tell you that in a minute. After the review, then we want to do an overview of the whole book of Habakkuk. And yes, I'm slightly insane to think we're going to get through that, but it'll be relatively brief as well. And then I want to more specifically view Habakkuk 2:4, which says, "The just shall live by faith." So that's where we are hopefully going to go this morning. And if you can listen fast, I will try to speak fast, and we'll get that accomplished, hopefully. So let's bow together again as we look into God's Word. Father, we love you. We thank you for our wonderful Savior. We thank you for Him, the living Word, and for the written Word, which exalts Him, which is an expression of who He is, and which is a delight to our hearts, even as you yourself are. We thank you for giving us the truth. And as we look into these things this morning, I just pray for your guidance. We know our own inadequacy to deal with these matters, and we recognize that these are areas where the Spirit of God must supervise and teach and open hearts and clarify instruction and so forth. So we're dependent upon you. We pray that as we look to you, you might bring us into a closer walk with you, more guided and intense obedience, and greater glory to your wonderful name. We pray through our dear Savior. Amen. Okay, as far as the review, I'm going to go back to something we looked at earlier. I want to tie this in if I can. I hope I can be successful in doing this. A few weeks ago, we looked at what I call five important truths concerning salvation. And I just want to review. These five truths are sometimes, this is a kind of a restatement of what we sometimes call the doctrines of grace. And I want just to remind us of some of these very truths we have looked at in the lessons that we have had. So, first of all, man is radically corrupt in all his being, totally incapable of pleasing God in any way. Thus, he deserves God's judgment. In other words, man is in need of salvation. We saw that in the fall, in Genesis 3, the second lesson, as man fell into sin and God brought judgment. We saw it in lesson 3, with all the corruption on the earth in the days of Noah. And I thought I was going to quote 6:5, but it's escaping me immediately now. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that you guys can say it better than I am, sure. Somehow I'm drawing a blank here. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We saw this in lesson 8 on the Old Covenant, where God gave the law, and we see man's inability to measure up to God's standard. So here we have man's depravity, his inability, his sin. He deserves the judgment of God. Secondly, in God's marvelous mercy, the triune God has chosen certain of the radically corrupt individuals to be saved from his judgment. We saw that in Genesis chapter 12, lesson 4, when God called Abraham from a life of paganism, idolatry, and Ur of the Chaldees, and called him to himself. We saw that in lesson 6, the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. In Romans 9, which ties in directly with that as well. The third statement, the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary to secure the salvation of those chosen by God. We saw this aspect of the atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, in three different lessons. The lesson where we looked at Abraham sacrificing Isaac and the typology there of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We saw it in lesson 7 in Exodus 11 and 12, the story of the Passover lamb. And we saw that in lesson 10, Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, for he died for, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Fourthly, God effectually calls all those chosen and for whom Christ died to himself. We saw that in the story of Noah, when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. We saw that in lesson 11 with the new covenant. I will be their God and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, in Jeremiah 31. We saw that in Ezekiel in last week's lesson, the valley of dry bones. It says, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And then, lastly, God keeps or preserves his chosen ones unto ultimate salvation. And that lesson is today's lesson, where we learn that the just shall live by faith. And that's essentially, if you memorize the last part of Habakkuk 2:4, then you've kind of captured the essence of the entire book. The just shall live by faith. Let me give... okay, that's the end of our review. We're going to quickly move on to the overview of the whole book now. And to begin that, I want to read a general overall summary, I guess you would say, of the issues that are dealt with in this book. Now, perhaps some of you are not at all familiar with the book. I hope that you are, and if not, you should be reading it and delighted in it. But Habakkuk deals with two issues that plagued the prophet Habakkuk. The first one was that he saw all the sin that was rampant throughout the nation. And Habakkuk was probably contemporary with Jeremiah. This probably was written, probably occurred at approximately 600 BC before the Babylonians came in to take Israel captive. But so there was sin going on. The people were not living according to the covenant. They were not being obedient to the Lord. And Habakkuk, which is very different from many of the prophets, because he doesn't have a lot of prophetic messages to the nation. His preaching is not here, but it's more his dealings personally with God and the struggles that he had in his own life with what in the world was God doing, or why wasn't he doing what Habakkuk thought he should be doing. So his first question was, there's all these problems around us, all this sin. Why haven't you done something about it? And then God answers that. And then Habakkuk does not like the answer. And so he says, well, in essence, I'm paraphrasing, obviously, he says, well, why are you going to do that? Why are you going to do it that way? It doesn't make sense to him. And God gives him an answer to that quest. Now, this is, I've copied a couple of, a little summary from my New Geneva Study Bible, which deals with this, and this is the way it puts it. Question one, Why does God not respond to the wrong and injustice in the land? And that's in chapter 1, 2 through 4. The answer is, he is about to respond by using Babylon as a tool of judgment. Question 2, why does God use the wicked Babylonians to punish those more righteous than themselves? In other words, he's saying, Israel might be bad and they need punishment of some kind, but Babylon's worse. So how can you use Babylon to punish somebody not as bad as they are? The answer is threefold here, according to Geneva Study Bible. God has chosen this plan of action. And number 2, the just person shall live by faith in God. And number 3, woe to the unrighteous. So that is the setting, you might say. It's kind of a quick view of what's going on. In light of the issues at hand, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones developed what he called some general biblical principles that deal with this whole issue, the issue of how do I understand things when they don't make sense? How can I figure out what in the world God is doing, or when the world doesn't make sense, what are some biblical principles that will help me to get a grasp on what's going on? And I thought these were important, so I want you to see them here. First of all, he says, history is under divine control. And he's relating this to God's first answer here. In chapter 1, verse 5, after Habakkuk says, why is there all these problems, all this violence, and you're not doing anything about it? In verse 5, God says, I will. I will do something about it. Verse 6, he says, I am. I'm about to do something about it. So history is under divine control. God is controlling all that goes on. Secondly, Jones says, history follows a divine plan. And this is just the finishing up of these statements. I will work a work, he says, among you which you will not believe. And then he says, I am. I'm about to, remember how he says that? I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, so forth. Sorry, I thought he was about to raise them up. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, okay? Or the Babylonians, we'll get into the distinction there, but essentially the same people that he's talking about there. Thirdly, history follows a divine timetable. He says, I will work a work in your days. And in chapter 2, verse 3, which is actually the answer to the second question, he refers to an appointed time when he's going to do this. And then the fourth general biblical principle, which Lloyd-Jones says is important in this regard, is history is bound up with the divine kingdom. And by that he means that God does what he does for the benefit of his people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. Now it's with the church. In the future, it will be, of course, with both. Dr. Jones said it this way. God is concerned about us and intends to fit us for a fuller place in his kingdom. We should therefore judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. I thought that was very much to the point and would do much toward the renewing of our minds if we would follow that suggestion. We should judge every event in the light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose. In other words, we ought to think biblically, think the way God has given to us to think and follow what he has told us. Okay. Now I want to move into, we're still in the overview here. I want to look at kind of a brief outline of the book, and then we want to look more closely after this at episode 2. This I don't know if you like this outline or not. It simplified it for me, so this is the way I did this. I thought this was helpful. Three episodes. The first episode involves Habakkuk's first question and the Lord's reply. The second episode is Habakkuk's second question and the Lord's reply. And the third episode is his prayer hymn at the end. So this, I'm going to abbreviate here. So this is his question. Question one, and this is the Lord's reply. And this is his question two. And the Lord's reply. Let's see. Remember here. This is for those of you who care about this. I don't know if. Whoops. 1 through 4. And this is 5 through 11. This is 1:12 to 2:1. And this is 2:2 to 20. And this is all of chapter 3. So let's look at these a little bit more carefully then. So if we can, let's go to the text. I'll leave that up for a little bit if you want to write that. Chapter 1 of Habakkuk then, at the beginning. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. He has a problem. It's obvious that Habakkuk has a very tender heart to the Lord, and he's very concerned about the honor of God, because God's law is being broken here. The people are unfaithful to the covenant. And he doesn't simply say, well, that's the way things are, or, you know, we were told the world's going to get worse and worse. But he's deeply concerned about this. And he brings his concern to the Lord. It's a cry in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry? It's indicative of an intense personal anguish. So he's actually crying out to the Lord. He doesn't just use these words willy-nilly, but he says, how long shall I cry out to you in anguish and you won't hear what I'm saying? These people are full of violence. They're breaking your law. There's iniquity everywhere. There's miscarriage of justice. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. And you will not save. Why aren't you doing something, God? That's what he's saying. And the Lord then answers him. You know, if we think about it, it's an expression of God's grace that he answers him. God doesn't even have to tell him what he's doing. But he does. He gives him a reply. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but look at verse 5. This is God's reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth, and so forth. And then through the rest of the section, verse 11, he gives a description of the fierceness of the Chaldean or the Babylonian army and how victorious they have been, how they have overpowered their enemies and so forth, and how vicious they are. And he says, that's what I'm doing. This is the answer to your question. Why haven't you done something, God? I'm about to do something. I'm about to take care of it. Babylon had been in power probably about maybe 8 to 12 years by this time. And they had conquered a number of nations, and they had shown their viciousness in battle, and they were almost indomitable, at least from a human perspective. And the Lord said, I'm going to use them. take care of my people. They're going to come in, and they're going to do something that you wouldn't believe if I told you. So his question's answered, and he should go home and be happy and all, but he's not. He's even more troubled. So I want to look a little more carefully at the second question, because the second question is essentially, God, how could you use somebody more wicked than Israel to judge Israel? How could you use the wicked Chaldeans to judge, even though Israel is wicked and all this, these problems I've just spelled out to you, but how could you use somebody worse than them to correct them? Good question. And he is struggling with it. Verse 12 then, and I want to spend a bit of time in verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk is trying to process this information, okay? And it doesn't make sense to him. God's answered him, but he doesn't like the answer. And he's... I'm not criticizing him. I'm just... I think I'm trying to explain where I understand he is and how he is approaching this whole situation. So he's thinking in his mind, how can this be that God would use them to judge somebody less wicked, the Israelites? So he starts out by describing God himself. And it's amazing the amount of theology he has here. He lists a number of God's attributes in verse 12. Let me read 12 and 13. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? First thing he says is that God is eternal. He is from everlasting. And I wish we had time to develop these more, but we don't. So he says God is self-existent. And that's captured in his the covenant name for God, his Yahweh, he is the self-existent one. I am that I am. Also in that same word is that God is faithful. As this title for God, or actually proper name for God, Yahweh, is his covenant name, the one by which he declares that he keeps covenant with his people from generation to generation. He is a personal God. Habakkuk calls him my God, my Holy One, which goes on to the next one. He is a holy God. And he is an almighty God. He calls him his rock, which is a reference to God's strength, or God's power. And so, you see, Habakkuk knows his God. He's not just somebody trying to, be picky on some small issue here, but he's saying, this is what you're like, God. And besides that, verse 13, he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. I'm suggesting that he is saying that God is perfect. He's morally pure. He's without any taint of sin. And so in light of the fact that this is how you are, why, verse 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why, God? If this is what you're like, you don't have to do that. You have the power to do it otherwise. You're holy. You can't even look upon sin with approval. So why would you use somebody more wicked to devour somebody more righteous? It made no sense to him. Well, the Lord's reply is in the next few verses. The rest of chapter 2 and into verse 1, I mean, rest of chapter 1 and to verse 1 of chapter 2, he goes on to describe, kind of expand on his question there. And then verse 1, he says, 2:1, I will stand by my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Says, I'm ready to hear what God has to tell me. I want to know what's the answer to this question. Well, the Lord gives him an answer. And it's the all the rest of chapter 2. And the first thing he says is to write it down. What I'm about to tell you, Habakkuk, is highly important. I want you to write down the vision. He says, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Some think that when he says that he may run who reads it, they think that Habakkuk was supposed to write down in very large letters so that a runner running along with it, it would be big enough for them to read it as he ran. I'm not sure if that's the idea there, or perhaps that just that he wants it written down and wants it taken, run from place to place so that people can know what he is about to do and what his answer is. It's highly important. The Lord wants this answer recorded. It's something that he wants to be given for all time. And, of course, it has been. And it's right here in this chapter. But the Lord wanted to make sure that Habakkuk understood the importance of it, the gravity of what he's about to say. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I'm going to accomplish what I am saying that I will. Now, when he mentions it will surely come, it will not tarry, he is referring to the judgment that he's going to bring on his people, and the judgment, which he's about to explain, that he's going to bring on the Chaldeans because they are greatly wicked. And I hope this is helpful. I think that and I have to draw stick figures because this is the extent of my artistic ability. But you have, this is just a little thing that's kind of helped me understand a little bit about prophecy and how it works sometimes. I don't think it's always this way. But in 2:2-3, he says, it will surely come, it will not tarry. And he's talking about the judgment on the Babylonians, which follows the judgment on Israel. And the prophet stands here, and he can see the fulfillment of this in this mountain. Okay, this is just the way it's kind of been expressed to me, and I thought it was helpful. And then as he looks at that, you know, if he looked on into the future, that's all he sees, because this mountain blocks his view from what might come later. In Hebrews 10:37, there's a reference to what I think is judgment on the world at the return of Christ. And Habakkuk didn't know this because he couldn't see it for the first fulfillment. So this is sometimes referred to as a double fulfillment, or this part as a partial fulfillment, and then the climax of it, or the ultimate expression of the fulfillment, to come at a later time. And that may very well be the case here. This thing does occur sometimes in the prophets, and I think maybe that's what's happening. And we don't really have time to go into Hebrews 10, but I think that's the idea that he's expressing. So he said, write it down. This is very important. It's going to come. What I've told you is going to happen, and what I'm about to tell you, make sure that you have it written for succeeding generations and know what's going on. Then he says, woe to the wicked. And the wicked he's speaking of here specifically is the nation of Babylon, the ones who, within a few years of this prophecy, will come in and wipe out the nation, take Judah captive back to Babylon, and destroy the temple and so forth. Well, he says he's going to use Babylon to judge Judah, but then he's himself is going to judge Babylon. So this is his answer. I'm going to take care of it. And then he says, look at verse 4, behold the proud, that's a reference to Babylon, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And that's the essence of what he wants to teach Habakkuk and what he has left for us to learn. The just shall live by his faith. The rest of chapter 2 is an expression of how he is going to judge wicked Babylon. And it's Babylon the proud. And he does this by me, and we'll go through these quickly, but he does this by means of five woes. Okay? Five woes. In 2:6, he says, woe to those who plunder others. I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? But this woe, this word woe, is an expression of judgment. In fact, it's kind of ironic, perhaps, but this woe is the opposite of what we've been learning in camp this past week, because the prophets of the Lord had two types of oracles, and he calls this an oracle in chapter 1, oracles of woe, which were judgments, oracles of weal, which were blessings. So blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's an oracle of weal, and all the Beatitudes are, and the other blessed type things that the prophet said. But when he said woe, this was an oracle of judgment. And so five times he uses that in this chapter to describe the judgment that's going to come on the Babylonians. Those who plunder, reference perhaps to thievery, extortion, swindling, any kind of illegal gain. He says, woe to those who covet. Interesting, the one is outward, the one is inward. One who covets evil gain for his house, which, by the way, leads to a false sense of security. And notice verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. See, he thinks if he covets and gets all these things, that he's going to be covered. He has a great insurance policy. He doesn't need to trust God because he's got everything under his own control, supposedly. A false sense of security. And these things, by the way, these sins that he indicts Babylon for are prevalent throughout the world today as well. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. I'm just calling this violence. Again, we don't have time to develop these, but very important. Tyrannical oppression, probably involved here. Woe to him who gives drink, and notice this, not to him who is himself drunk, necessarily, but woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, verse 15, and listen for the reason. Pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and so forth and so forth. So this is a kind of a drunken, debauchery lifestyle here. And these things, apparently, from what I've read, these things all characterized the Babylonians, and so God is hitting right at the heart of their greater sins. The last one is, woe to him who says to wood, awake. The idea here is idolatry. He is ultimately given over to idolatry because he has no sense of submission or faith in the true God. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. So that's idolatry. Now, what I wanted us to notice here is that in verse 4, Babylonians are called the proud. So I want to say this. Pride leads to idolatry. Ultimately, man's proud heart, which says, I will not have God to rule over me, leads to worship of his own self, or in some cases, other creatures of God. But pride, the exalted heart, which the Lord said will be humbled, ultimately leads to idolatry. And that was obviously the case here with these people. Look at verse 19 again, speaking of the idols. Yet in it, in this idol that this man's made, there is no breath at all. And without breath, he makes no noise. He does not speak. And then verse 20 takes us from wickedness to worship. He says, but the Lord, Yahweh, the true God, is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's the one who is worthy of speaking, and he alone. The idols are silent, but God is the one whose voice must be heard. So he calls for what do I want to say? Worshipful silence in the presence of the majestic God. When I was a young boy in the church that we attended, there was we had a choir, and just before the pastoral prayer, we had a pastoral prayer. The choir would sing this verse, verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Keep silence before him. And then everybody would be quiet. And we would have silent prayer, and then the pastor would pray. And this, of course, is a wonderful call to any of us for worship on any day. Chapter 3 is a prayer slash hymn of Habakkuk. It's called a prayer, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which I do not know what it means, and apparently not very many others do either. But in this section, he basically, his prayer, his hymn, he's asking God to act as he has acted in the past. As he has saved his people in the past, so he's asking them to do. And as he has judged his people in the past, so he wants God to do. He wants him to judge the wicked. He wants him to save the righteous. And that's the essence of his prayer. This section includes imagery from the Exodus, from the giving of the law on Sinai, and from the conquest of Canaan and the victories there. So it's a very interesting section. I wish we had time to look at it more carefully. This is a wonderful book, by the way. It's one of those, well, it's like all of God's Word. The more you get into it, the more you love it, and the more you realize how little you know about it and how much more there is to learn. Then he concludes his book, his oracle, with these verses we've memorized and plus one we didn't. Verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Yahweh Adonai is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. So he ends this with confidence in the Lord, with trust in God. the Babylonians come in, and which he believed they would, as God said they would. And if they wipe out all the fields, there's nothing to eat. The cattle fail. We're in dire straits. He says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." So, basically, Habakkuk is saying, "I will trust you, Lord, no matter what," because he apparently learned the lesson of chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And faith and trust are essentially the same thing. So he says, "I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm going to live by faith. Whatever you do is the right thing. I'm going to leave it in your hands, and I'm going to rejoice in knowing you. You're the God of my salvation. So what have I to fear?" Reminds me of a couple of New Testament verses. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And in Romans 8, and then Philippians 4:4 says, "But by God shall supply," 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Okay. Quickly, let's look a little bit more carefully at 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. That's the essence of the lesson. That's the essence of the book. And as one commentator that I read said, that is one of the central truths in all of Scripture, that the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we continue to live by faith. And this living by faith and living by faith unto the end is what we often refer to as the perseverance of the saints. It's the final step, if you will, in salvation. It's God preserving us as we persevere right through to the end in obedience to him. There are three times where this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. I think it's 38. Yeah, 38. We haven't time to go into these in great detail at all, but let me just kind of summarize a few things here. In Romans 1:17, let me read Romans 1:16-17. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul intends to prove that it has always been God's way to justify sinners by grace on the basis of faith alone. And that's why he quotes from Habakkuk for this. It's God's way to justify sinners by grace through faith alone. That's the message of the gospel. That's the gospel in Habakkuk chapter 2. Galatians 3, Paul teaches that no one is ever declared righteous before God except by faith alone. Essentially, it's the same teaching, right? Let me read that. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." So no one is justified in God's sight by keeping the law, only by faith alone. By grace through faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10, these two more relate directly to justification. This more relates to that which comes in a believer's life following justification. He's talking about perseverance here. And he says, beginning at 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. He's quoting now from Habakkuk. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Well, this is a classic expression of the perseverance of the saints. And I like to... I don't like to talk about the perseverance of the saints without speaking of the preservation of God, because we persevere because God preserves us.
Yeah.
He preserves us, okay. And that's what he is saying here. That's what he is trying to teach us. A quote came to my head that I just remembered from some time long ago. I don't remember for sure where I came across this, but I think maybe A.W. Pink said this, and I just appreciate it. He said, "No one ever really trusted him in vain." No one ever really trusted him in vain. John MacArthur said, "True faith is not a single event, but a way of life. It perseveres." And Habakkuk says, that is, the Lord says to Habakkuk, and he says to us, "The just shall live by faith." And may God grant that we continue to walk with him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I pray again that you would center this in, focus it in on our hearts and on our lives. Help us to recognize that faith is not a one-time act, but it is a way of life. It is walking with you in obedience. It is believing what you have said. It is being committed to your truth. It is walking in fellowship with the Savior. It is delighting in your promises and in your commands. It is simply believing you. And as we just said, no one ever really trusted you in vain. We pray, Lord, that you would seal these truths to our hearts and bring honor to your name. Amen.